I wonder if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. So Genesis chapter 8. Before we come to the word, let's pray. Well, Father, we do want to ask that you would open your word up to us. Father, we'd ask that you would open our ears and our understanding. And Lord, that you would do such a work in us that we are prepared for all that may lie ahead. Amen. Well, I'm speaking three times, God willing, through the next 3 weeks. And if you wanted a title for the next 3 weeks, it would be Living Through the Crisis. And what I want to do is to talk to you about the way in which three men, or at least two men and one group of men, lived through a particular crisis that they had to face. And the men I'm going to look at is, first of all, I'm going to look at Noah and the difficulties of living through the flood and life after the flood. And then I'm going to look at, next week we're going to look at Jeremiah and the difficulties of living through the fall of Jerusalem. And for Jeremiah, life after the fall of Jerusalem. And then I also want to look at the disciples and the difficulty of living through the period between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. And these were all times of crisis for these particular people. And we all live through times of crisis, don't we? Life changes, and it changes sometimes in quite a dramatic way. Sometimes they can be joyful crises, if I can put it like that. So, the events of life, like getting married, starting a family, going off to university, all the big events of life, they are crises. You know, life is going to change dramatically. If you decide to get married, your life will change upside down in a way that you're not expecting. But it's a joyful change, isn't it? But there are some times when the crisis is more difficult. Deaths are difficult times, aren't they? They're times of crisis. Illness are times of crisis. Family circumstances changing, divorce, redundancy, all sorts of things come. Sometimes they're things which we are expecting and anticipating, like retirement. You know, it's something that we're looking towards and it happens. But when it happens, boy, it's difficult actually. You know, it's something you're catapulted from the world of work into the world of even more work. When you thought it was going to be the world of rest. But it turned out actually retirement was much more work than going to work. How do you cope? Well, so for some of these men, it was things which they anticipated. I mean, for Noah, he had anticipated the flood for a very long time. And Jeremiah had spent his whole life, virtually, prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. So sometimes there are things which we know are coming, and yet when they arrive, you know, you've entered a whole new world. Well, one of the reasons we're starting with Noah is because, of course, I spoke about Noah in November, and we looked at the building of the ark, and we looked at the practicalities of the ark. And, of course, for those of you who weren't here in November, the ark basically is a very large wooden box. It's huge, actually. It's the size of a cross-channel ferry. If you drive with me to Portsmouth and you get on the ferry and you go to Normandy, it's about the same size as those ferries that go across the channel. Huge, huge boat. And so Noah was this man who lived by faith, and we're told that he's one of the men who Hebrews cites as living by faith, and he built this ark, and we looked at it, practically speaking, in November. But we never actually, though, I don't think the water arrived in November, did it? I don't think we looked at what happened once the rain came. So what I want to do this morning is to look at and think about what happened after the flood actually arrived. You know, and how did Noah cope with his job coming to an end, the world he knew disappearing, and life being completely turned upside down. So I want to finish, in a sense, Genesis 8 and 9. Of course, we can't possibly read Genesis 8 and 9, so I'm going to read from the part of the history of Noah which I don't think we ever really look at, which is the very end of his life. So we'll look at Genesis 9, beginning to read at verse 19. Just to have a reading. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they didn't see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Well, God willing, we will eventually come on and look at the passage we've just read. But in order to get there, we have to have some rain, don't we? So the rain comes, and Noah is 600 years old when he enters the ark. I guess probably if you were to go into the Sunday school and ask them about Noah, they would talk all about the ark, and the children would know all about the ark. What I think the children probably wouldn't appreciate is actually the flood only occurred two-thirds of the way through Noah's life. He lives for 350 years after the flood. And yet we think of his life as being all about building the ark and saving the animals and so on through the flood. And yet he lives for another 350 years. You know, when a crisis comes in our life, we can feel that life has come to an end, and that there is no future, and we simply cannot see beyond it. And we may feel that life has simply finished for us. I was with a young man, actually just a couple of days ago, he's 40 years old, and he said, "My life has come to an end." I mean, because he'd reached this crisis point, and he simply cannot see beyond it. But actually, life does go on beyond the crisis. Beyond the flood, Noah had another 350 years to live. So it's quite important what he does with that 350 years, isn't it? We need to learn that there is life beyond the immediate difficulty that we're facing. So Noah is described as this man of faith who builds the ark by faith, and we know that whilst he was doing that, he also was a preacher of righteousness. So before the flood, he's a speaker and a shipbuilder. The ark was so large that he would have employed a large number of people. He ran a shipyard, basically. A large shipyard. That was where his skills lay. And then the flood comes, and the flood basically lasts just over a year. It lasts probably about 382 days. It just depends on what degree of overlapping there was between various things. But it's a year. The flood lasts for a year. That's a huge amount of time. I mean, to be realistic, and to put it in a way in which you might understand, perhaps, we have at sea at the moment in our Navy submarines which are carrying our ballistic missile deterrent. They go to sea for 3 months. That's considered a very, very long time for men to be at sea. On occasions, they have been at sea for up to 6 months, and that's considered way beyond anything which anybody should be enduring. And Noah went for a year without returning to land. It's a huge amount of time. Within the lifespan of Noah, it's very short, but actually living through that time is huge. And when we live through times of crisis, it does seem like a very long time. Well, when we get halfway into that period, we begin to read in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with, "But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." I don't know whether Noah was aware that God had remembered him, because it doesn't mean that God had forgotten him before that. It's not saying that God suddenly went, "Oh yes, there was this guy Noah, I must do something about it." It's rather that God looks with mercy upon Noah and says, actually, we need to begin the matter of delivering Noah from this flood, and the water begins to subside. I mean, if Noah was aware of this, and this point in time, and suddenly became aware that the water was beginning to subside, I'm sure they would have had a party. You know, on the ark, they would have celebrated that it was all coming to an end, and then a couple of days later, they'd wonder why the water was still there, and 6 months later, they'd think this has gone on really rather a long time. Because after God remembered Noah, it is 6 months before the water has gone. Actually, you know, what this is saying is we need to learn patience. It's all about patience and endurance. Noah in the ark is about learning to endure patiently and with our eyes upon God. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "It consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, one of the reasons why God puts us in situations which seem to go on far longer than they should is because through it we're learning patience and endurance. And that makes us mature, really. It produces a maturity in us that you can't produce any other way. The only way to produce patience is to make somebody wait. You know, there's no shortcut to learning patience, is there? And if you're in a situation where you're learning patience, it will seem too long. How did Noah get through all that time? Well, if you remember the boat which Noah built, it has this window in it, and it says the window is finished a cubit from the top, and the only place where that window can be, sensibly speaking, is on the centre line of the ship looking upwards. That's the only place technically where you could have that window from a naval architectural point of view. And so actually all Noah could do was look up. Noah spent that time looking up. And that is what we need to do when we're going through difficult circumstances. Look up. Have your eyes fixed upon the Lord. He is the one who is in charge. There's nowhere else that's worth looking. Look up, despite all the difficulties. And then what else did Noah do? Well, he mucked out the elephants, to put it bluntly. In other words, he cared for those animals for the whole time. He got on with the job which God had given him to do. And it was an unpleasant, difficult, laborious, repetitive, unrewarding time, simply cleaning out the dung of various animals for a whole year whilst the ark floated. It would have been very unpleasant. The ship motions would have been unpleasant, they probably would have been quite sick, and it certainly would have been very smelly. And when you are going through difficulty, don't expect it to be easy. It will be difficult. Look up and get on with the thing God has given you to do. And it's as simple as that. Simply get on with caring for the thing which God has given you to care for. And God will eventually bring it to a conclusion. So there we read, as we go on through chapter 8, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. You'll notice God does not say to Noah, "Where would you like to land?" Noah doesn't choose to have this vessel land in Hawaii, or on the south of France, or next to a nice hotel. Noah ends up where God puts him. And that's very often the case, isn't it? That when we come out of times of difficulty, we end up where God has put us. And you don't have any choice. You wanted a choice, you wanted it to end in one particular way, and it didn't. It ended the way it ended. You ended at Mount Ararat. And that's where you've got to get on with life. And so then God says to Noah to leave the ark. Of course, we know that there's a lot goes on in that whole process. But it says there in verse 15 of chapter 8, God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out every living thing of the flesh that is with you, the birds and animals," and so on. I wonder what Noah felt like about leaving the ark. You know, I think from my point of view, the ark was the thing which had kept me safe. I think I might well have said, "I don't really want to leave the ark, thank you very much. The ark is my place of safety. The ark is the thing which has kept me alive. I think I might even worship the ark from now on." You see, the temptation is that we worship the means of our deliverance rather than the Lord who delivered us. But Noah, being this great man of faith, just simply does what God says and leaves the ark. He's willing to leave the ark. And as far as Noah's concerned, that's the end of the ark. He doesn't preserve it and keep it, set it up as something to be venerated in years to come as the means of deliverance. You know, there in Israel's history, at one point in the wilderness, actually the Lord delivers Israel from snakes by telling them to make a brazen serpent, a serpent made of bronze. Eventually in the history of Israel, you find that they worship that brazen serpent. It becomes an idol for them. And that is a great danger for us, is that we begin to worship the means of our deliverance rather than our deliverer. You know, and we can easily become attached to the cross rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be careful that we worship God who delivers us rather than his means of deliverance, if I can put it like that. So Noah is willing to let go of the ark. And he says there in verse 20, he built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed to the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the one who delivered him. Well, we're going to skip over lots of things because I want to get on to chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 22, God talks about the way in which the earth will work. And he says, while the earth remains, there will be seed times and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There will be a cycle of things. You know, and we live in a world where things happen in a cycle, don't we? There is a time of winter and difficulty, and there is a time of heat and fruitfulness. You know, and we will have to go through these times of difficulty in order to get through to the place of fruitfulness. And going through the difficulty is part of the pattern which God has given us. Well, I really want to come on and look at what happens after the flood, and this is where I want to get to, really. So let's begin to look at chapter 9 from verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, and these three were sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So now we're moving on to this life of Noah beyond the flood. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Because Noah, at this time, he was two-thirds of the way through his life, wasn't he? In terms of our modern lives, I suppose he was a man who you might think of as being in his 40s or 50s, something like that. Middle-aged man, heading towards the latter part of his life, but by no means there yet. So he's in his 40s and 50s. And he has a change of career. I mean, there really wasn't much call for a preacher of righteousness, was there? Everybody had died. There wasn't much call for a shipbuilder. You know, he didn't need to build ships. So he sets out on a new life, quite rightly so. And he begins by planting a vineyard. And then in verse 21 it says, he drank of the wine and became drunk. Actually, I've just planted a vine in my garden, and it's the vine's about a year old, and I know I am not likely to get grapes off the vine for probably 3 or 4 years. So this story that we're reading is probably 5 or 6 years after Noah plants the vineyard, you know, where he gets drunk. It takes about 5 to 6 years for a vineyard to get to the point of producing wine and so on. So it's quite a while. And it sounds a great challenge to us and a great warning to us, this simple phrase where it says, he drank the wine and became drunk. I mean, what Noah had done is he'd moved from one area of life in which he had huge expertise into another area of life where he knew nothing at all. You see, if you were born in a vineyard and you grew up as the son of a vineyard owner or the daughter of a vineyard owner and you'd spent your entire life growing up in the vineyard, you would know not to drink the product, wouldn't you? You would understand not to drink too much. You might have enough to sample it to make sure it was all right, to test the vintage and so on, but you'd know the dangers of running a vineyard. You would know that there was this huge pitfall that you could easily end up getting drunk. And that pitfall sort of arises in lots of different situations. About midway through my career, I went from being a practicing naval architect, working in an office, doing design work, doing lots of calculations and so on, into the university to teach. And I was very aware the Lord was good to me in that he highlighted to me before I arrived in the university that it was an area of life that I had very little familiarity with and where there were a large number of pitfalls. So I never had a girl in my office without the door being wide open. You see, once you go into the university, you go into a world where young ladies don't wear many clothes. You know, it's as simple as that, really. In the summer, they dress so that they're comfortable and so on. They're very attractive. They're very young. I was 35, I think, and they were sort of in their 20s. And I knew that I had to be really careful because there was a lot of temptation. And when we move from one area of life into another, we move into an area of life that we're not very familiar with, leaving home, going off to university. You're moving into an area of life you're not familiar with. Be aware that there are pitfalls. Changing job from one job to another job, there will be pitfalls that you're not aware of. Going from work into retirement, there will be pitfalls that you're not aware of. And realizing that you are ignorant of your new environment, that it contains dangers you're not aware of, is a sensible thing to stop and to think about. Actually, am I moving into an area which is like Noah planting a vineyard, where there is opportunity for me to slip up because I think I've got expertise, because I'm old, middle-aged, and so on, and I think I know it all, but actually in this area of life you don't. And that's what we see with Noah, is he makes this transition and he just gets it wrong in the way in which any one of us could. But also we're learning something else here, very fundamental, and this reason why this passage is included, is that we're learning that original sin has not disappeared. The reason why we're told this story is because we need to be told that the flood did not get rid of original sin. Noah is a sinner. In fact, it says somewhere, it describes, I don't know whether I'll be able to find it, but then in chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts and of his heart were evil continually." And then it says it after the flood as well. It repeats it after the flood. So in other words, the flood did not get rid of original sin. And we see that with Noah. Original sin is there. But then we see something which is wonderful, really. And that's that there are three types of people described in what follows. So first of all, we have Canaan, there in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So here is Ham, the father of Canaan, and he sees Noah's drunk. And he goes outside and he says, "Oh, look, Dad's drunk." In other words, he says, "Dad's a sinner. Why don't we all have a laugh at Dad because he's a sinner?" That's what the enemy wants to do. Now, the enemy points out sin. The enemy stands and accuses. But what God wants to do is to cover sin. God wants sin covered. And of course, that sin will, in the fullness of time, be covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see these shadows coming before that of the way in which God wants to cover sin. So these other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, then in verse 23, take a garment and they put it on their shoulders and they walk backwards. They won't even look at their father's sin. They don't want even to see the way in which their father has sinned. They just want it covered up. They want it to be covered in the way in which the Lord covers sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they go backwards with their faces turned away. And Noah wakes up there in verse 24 from his wine and knew the youngest son had done to him and said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And then just look at what he says then. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now, of course, Shem is the father of the Semitic nations. In other words, he's going to be the man from whom the Israelites are descended. So he will eventually give birth to the Israelites and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be he's the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many, many hundreds of generations later. And he's there to cover sin. So it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So we can see, we perhaps understand why Shem is there covering sin. And then he goes on to say, "May God enlarge Japheth." Now Japheth is not related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a completely different line of mankind. He's a Gentile. In other words, he is really the father of you and me, Gentiles who desire to see sin covered. Those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not Jews, who say, "I desire my sin to be covered and I'm not Jewish." So here we have the Jews and the Gentiles together, Gentile believers, together covering this sin. And he goes on to say, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Remember how Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. He talks about how the wild olive is grafted in to the cultivated olive. And he talks about how the Gentile believer is grafted in to the work which God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two men, bringing this covering back together, are these two groups of people, really. What God will do through Israel and the fact that that work will extend to Gentiles, to you and to me. So immediately after the flood, we see first of all that men are still sinners. And we see that the enemy will accuse of sin. And we see God's plan to have sin covered. And the covering is going to be by the Lord Jesus Christ in his shed blood. But there will be those who respond to that, Gentiles and Jews, who respond, who will desire to see that sin covered. It's the beginning of all that follows. This story about Noah, the end of Noah's life, is the beginning of everything which subsequently follows. So it has huge significance for us. But I think perhaps the thing I want to finish with today is it also stands as a warning to us that when we embark on something new, remember that there are pitfalls. Shall we pray? Well, Father, you know the difficulties that we may be going through. Father, you know that sometimes these things seem to be too long to us. You know that sometimes what we think should be a week turns out to be 6 months. Sometimes when we think we want to land in a certain place, you take us somewhere else and we're not where we think we should be. Father, we want to ask you for the grace to allow you to be God. Father, we would ask you for the humility to allow you to have your own way in us. And Father, we would ask you for the wisdom to know how to start afresh when the time comes to start afresh. Amen. Yes.